Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, the sign concerning Emmanuel is what I've entitled the message this morning. And so as we turn there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Isaiah. Theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We have kind of a prologue here in the first five chapters, overview of the issues, especially in regards to sin, which keeps people from the kingdom. Then the call of Isaiah chapter 6. We're in the section now. We're starting chapter 7, 7 through 12, the theme of Emmanuel. Of course, the rest of the book flows out of the call of Isaiah. First five chapters interweave the themes of judgment and the kingdom. What keeps Israel and people from the kingdom is sin. Therefore, God demands repentance. In confronting sin, we can become jaded in our perspective. Therefore, God humbled Isaiah by giving him a revelation of himself in chapter 6, where he is seen as holy, holy, holy. In the face of such holiness, Isaiah saw his own utter depravity and confessed his uncleanness. Well, immediately cleansing, on the basis of that confession, immediately cleansing was provided for him, and he responded to the Lord's call to go and tell the people God's message. God revealed that indeed he was to go, but that the people would be hardened, and they would not respond. Furthermore, he was informed that this condition would continue until the land was completely desolate. Yet, a small remnant would remain in the land, which would experience even further purging. Yet as a felled tree brings forth new life out of its stump, so in Israel there would be a holy seed in its stump. It would be out of this holy seed remnant that God would ultimately fulfill his promise of restoration in Israel. Well, that brings us to chapter 7. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the reign of King Jotham is passed over. Chapter 7 begins with King Ahaz, who was his son. And so just a little bit of a timeline here, what we're looking at. In terms of prophets, Isaiah in particular, you know, we're talking about 734 B.C. here. Isaiah's the prophet. Uzziah was the last, you know, when Uzziah died when Isaiah had his vision. But then Jotham, the next king, is passed over. We are now dealing with the time of Ahaz, right at the beginning, when Ahaz is going to start to rule. And, of course, down here in Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser is the king in Assyria that we will mention later. In terms of this section, Isaiah 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, messianic prophecies are prevalent. We have the virgin birth that we're going to talk about this morning in verse 14. Then chapter 9, birth and divine character, reign on David's throne. Chapter 11, promise of glorious reign. Tremendous messianic prophecies throughout this whole section, hence called the book of Emmanuel. Let's pick it up, chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Ahaz was the king of Judah, Rezin was the king of Syria, and Pekah was the king of Israel. In recent days, both Syria and Israel had inflicted terrible losses upon Judah, but they did not prevail against Jerusalem. We are in the context of the divided kingdom. And of course, you got Israel up to the north here, and Syria further north here. Judah's down here. And the concern of Judah at this point is that Israel and Syria are going to get together and come down and overwhelm Judah and take over Jerusalem. That's the issue in the context here. Israel and Syria had recently pulled back from Judah. I mean, they had tried this onslaught, but it had not worked. So they had pulled back. But the word was that they were now mounting yet another threat, that they were going to make a comeback and come back again. And so verse 2, it was told to the house of David, that's Ahaz in this context, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And in this case, moved with fear. They are shaken like a tree in the wind here. The report was that Syria's forces had not gone home, as had been hoped for, but were now stationed in Ephraim, which is to say Israel, evidently preparing for a second invasion of Judah. In the Old Testament, Ephraim often represents the entire northern kingdom of Israel because it was the largest tribe. Note that Ahaz is here referred to as the house of David, which becomes significant later on in our study. So just make a mental note. You did that, right? Yeah, okay. So Ahaz is here referred to as the house of David since he was the king of the line of David who was currently ruling in Judah. The heart of Ahaz and all his people in Judah were moved with fear because of this mounting dual threat from the north. And again, we believe the date here was about 734 BC. Verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. God had a message for Ahaz in this context through Isaiah. Isaiah was to meet him where evidently Ahaz was inspecting the water supply at this particular reservoir, which held water from the Gihon spring. And this water supply would be critical if Jerusalem was attacked. I mean, in these days, if you were attacked, a capital city was attacked, the water supply would be critical. When it says the fuller's field, the fuller's is the washer's field, where the people washed and dried their clothes, which required an abundant amount of water. So that's where he was. And he was to go there, meet him there, and give this message. Isaiah was to take along his son Shear-Jashub, whose name literally means a remnant shall return. Both of Isaiah's sons had names with special symbolic meaning, as we will find next time in chapter 8, verse 18. Shear-Jashub, a remnant will return, was a promise that while the house of David may be reduced to a remnant, it would not be extinguished. In this name is a promise that it will endure, a promise of a future. Verse 4, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. How about a message like that from God? Be quiet. And it's in the sense of stop your fretting, stop worrying. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for those two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. The message was, listen, settle down. Do not be afraid of Israel and Syria, the kings of Israel and Syria. And notice God contemptuously calls these two kings two stubs of smoking firebrands, or more literally, two smoldering sticks. They may be full of anger, red hot anger, but they are about to die out. Just like when you get down to a smoldering stub that's in the campfire. In fact, both of their lives would soon end in about 2 years, in 732 BC. They were not going to extinguish the house of David as they were plotting, but they were about to be extinguished. So relax. That's the message. Ahaz was all jittery over this military threat from the north, but God in effect tells him not to panic, but rather to trust in his word, trust in the message through Isaiah. Faith in God's promise is how we are to deal with threatening troubles. I think this is the key to real peace. We see it emphasized throughout Isaiah. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he, what? Trusts in you. This is key. And right here, there is great application for us when we face times of worry and stress. And we are tempted to take matters into our own hands as far as the flesh instead of trusting God. God calls us to trust in his promises. You know, there is this verse, maybe you've read it in 1 Peter 5, casting all, how much? All your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. I mean, that's a New Testament promise. I mean, that's where we live today. And I think we're often tested, you know, just as Ahaz is being tested here. Of course, Ahaz proves to be an unbeliever. I mean, God's really calling him to have faith, period. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. So the background was that Syria and Israel wanted Judah to join them in defense against the threat of Assyria. But Ahaz was their enemy. I mean, these two northern neighbors, Ahaz didn't like them, and they didn't like Ahaz. They really wanted a coalition here. They really wanted to be allies, which could be a block of defense against Assyria. But that wasn't working out with Ahaz. Consequently, Syria and Israel hoped to overthrow Ahaz of the house of David and install their own puppet king, here called the son of Tabeel, who would serve their purposes. That's what they were plotting to do. We're going to overthrow the house of David, and we're going to put in place in Judah our own puppet king, who's going to serve our purposes in being an ally, a coalition against Syria and against Assyria. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Not like God was ambiguous. It shall not stand. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You're all shaking like a leaf in the wind, but it's not going to happen. Lord God is Adonai Yahweh, meaning sovereign master Yahweh, signifying the covenant God of Israel, who is Lord over all. This is the divine voice of authority, and he says, it shall not stand nor come to pass. The house of David is not going to be overthrown by this alliance. The throne of Ahaz will not fall to them, as declared by the Lord God. This is the promise that Ahaz is called to rest in. The line of David is not going to be extinguished and replaced. And really, I think the deeper theme line here is about God. God made promises to David, and the promise of God is not going to be thwarted. The line of David is not going to be extinguished. The house of David is not going to be extinguished. Even if you're dealing with a wicked guy like Ahaz, it's not going to happen because of what God promised to David in the Davidic covenant. That's what's behind this. God says, no matter what, they're plotting, it's not going to happen. They're not going to do away with the house of David. That's the bottom line issue. Verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. Well, here's what happened. You know, cut to the chase here. I've only got so much time. Goodness sakes. In 734, Isaiah met Ahaz. 2 years later, Damascus was captured, Rezin was killed. And in that same year, Pekah of Israel was killed. Check the spelling there. No, it's not your fault. It is? Okay, well, I'll give it to you then. All right. Then about 12 years later, here in 722, Samaria was captured, and many were exiled. The land was resettled. Finally, you kind of have the completion of this process in 699 BC. Samaria was further repopulated, resulting in the people known as the Samaritans. If you do the math, 65 years, Israel no longer a people in the land. That's this process. It was really completed in is that that's not the right either. Is that 699? I don't think you do the math there. 669. Is that mine or yours? It's okay. Even in baseball, you get three strikes. Let's hope nothing else happens here. Okay. That's all right. 669, it should read, which would tally out to 65 years. All right, verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Right here was the issue for Ahaz. Would he believe God or not? Would he trust God, or would he put his stock in Assyria? In the Hebrew, there is really a poetical play on words here. The ESV translates it, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Believing is the key to receiving God's promises. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In this case, God gave Ahaz a blank check in terms of any sign that he wanted to ask, either in the depth or in the height above. From the depths of Sheol below to the heavens above, nothing was off limits. I mean, if there ever was a case of name it and claim it, this was it. And it came at God's invitation in this case. This was unique, pretty unique. In this case, God not only stated the promise to Ahaz that Israel and Syria would not overtake him as representative of the house of David, but also told him to ask for a confirmation sign, any sign of any kind. Note it carefully that this sign pertains to the promise in verses 7 through 9 that the alliance of Israel and Syria would not stand in their plotting to overthrow the house of David in Judah. That's what this sign was all about. These verses show that the call to faith is essentially about the will. As Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. John 7:17. God was willing to confirm the promise with undeniable proof. But in truth, Ahaz didn't want to believe God. He was having a moral heart problem. It really wasn't an intellectual problem, but a problem of the will, a problem of the heart. Faith is ultimately an issue of the heart involving the will. Yes, it does involve the intellect too, but often there's a deeper issue related to the will. That's what we have here. So here's the response. God says, ask any sign. I've made you this promise. This will not stand, thus says the Lord. Ask any sign as a confirmation. Whatever. Doesn't matter how great a sign. And Ahaz says, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Wow, such a pious guy. A pious hypocrite. Under the pretense of not testing the Lord as commanded in Deuteronomy 6:16, Ahaz says he will not ask because he doesn't want to test the Lord. There's some problems here. For one thing, to test the Lord as forbidden by the law was to challenge God to act in an attempt to force his hand. This is not what's in view at all here. When God says to ask anything, it certainly is not tempting him to then ask. In fact, it's obedience. There was something else going on here. It is thought that what was really happening, as you compare all the scriptural accounts, it appears what was happening was that Ahaz had already made or was about to make overtures to the king of Assyria with financial gifts, seeking for him to come and help him. In his heart, he was already really depending upon Assyria to come to his rescue. And he didn't want God to get in the way. He didn't want to be pressured into a position where he just had to trust God. This is really a pious ploy so that he didn't have to deal with God. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Some think that verse 13 goes from directly addressing Ahaz to now addressing the whole house of David. And it is true that you here in verse 13 and 14 is plural. showing that this applies broadly to the entire house of David, aligned with Ahaz. However, verse 2 has already addressed Ahaz as the house of David. So I would think that as the leader, he is still principally in view. That's the whole context. But do note that your God in verse 11 now becomes my God in verse 13. The rhetorical question was asked whether he thought it was too little a thing for him to weary men, such as Isaiah, with his rebellion, so that he now must seek to try God's patience. I mean, God is a patient God, but it's absurd to push him, which is what Ahaz is doing. We now come to verse 14, which Spyrios Zodiates writes, quote, "Few passages have provoked such controversy as this verse, even among those who hold to a conservative viewpoint." Now, I wish I had 45 minutes to lay this out for you, but I might have to skip some things here because of time constraints. I'll send out my notes to you, which if I have to cut to the chase, I will. But let's talk about this. Verse 14, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 because I think the flow of thought all goes together, 14 through 16. Others disagree with my position, and I respect that. There's good and godly men who disagree here. But I think verses 14 through 16 go together as a unit. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." As I say, I take verses 14 and 16 together as a unit in context. Some see verse 16 in particular as distinct, saying, you know, I'm going to see this as a new thought starting at verse 16. There are essentially two main views when it comes to verse 14. Some believe this is only and purely a prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ, period. Others think there's a double fulfillment involving a near partial aspect and a distant complete aspect. So let's talk about this for just a moment here. View one, Isaiah 14 stands on its own. Isaiah 7:14 singularly refers only to the Messiah, the virgin birth of the Messiah. View two, 7:14 through 16 is a connected unit involving a dual fulfillment, near partial, distant complete fulfillment. And we note what in Scripture is called prophetic telescoping, where there is a near fulfillment, and there's a time gap, and then there's a far fulfillment. The principle of a dual aspect, especially when we talk about prophecy, is clearly established in the Scriptures. For example, in Psalm 41:9, David refers to his familiar friend, whom he had trusted, who came to lift up his heel against him. Well, this is first clearly applied to Ahithophel back in the Old Testament, but it is also applied to Judas by Jesus in John 13:18. I'm just establishing a principle for you here in terms of a dual aspect. There is no doubt that ultimately Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about Jesus that finds complete fulfillment in him. We know this for certain because Matthew 1 plainly quotes it as being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. There's no debate here. Matthew 1, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated God with us. So, no question about that. Undeniable. No debate. Ahaz would not ask the Lord for a sign, so the Lord himself would give the whole house of David a special sign. The word behold is an attention getter. This is a special announcement with huge significance. There are two Hebrew words that can designate a virgin. The word Bethuelah, is commonly used to denote a virgin, but there are at least two exceptions where it refers to a married woman, as found in Deuteronomy 22:19 and Joel 1:8. On the other hand, the word that is used here in Isaiah 14 is the Hebrew word alma, which refers to literally, the definition literally is, a young woman of marriageable age. The most common word for virgin in the Hebrew scriptures is Bethula. But Isaiah used another less common word, namely the word alma. As I say, technically it refers to a young woman of marriageable age. But as used in the Old Testament, and this is very important, as used in the Old Testament, it only refers to a virgin. A form of it is found seven times in the Old Testament, always with the connotation of a virgin. Now, some suggest that the reason Alma is used instead of Bethula is because of the fine nuance involved. You see, Bethula normally and commonly means virgin, but there are exceptions. Alma has the general meaning of a young woman of marriageable age, but as used in the scripture, it always refers to a virgin. Therefore, some think that Alma was used because it perfectly fits the fine nuance of a double fulfillment, meaning it applies to a young woman of marriageable age in Isaiah's day, and also to a virgin 700 years later at the time of Christ's birth. So let's note this. Bethula, normally used of a virgin, but used of a married woman, two exceptions. Alma means a young woman of marriageable age, but as used in Scripture, always refers to a virgin. And those are the references. Then when this is translated into the Greek translation of Alma in Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7:14, this Greek word can only mean virgin. It never means anything else. So the translation is very clear. Virgin. It's also noteworthy that when the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 was translated into the Greek Septuagint, known as the LXX, about 200 years before the time of Christ, they translated the Hebrew word alma with the Greek word parthenos, which always means virgin. This is the same word found in the New Testament in Matthew 1:23, as I have pointed out. The point is that the Jews use this Greek word, which always means virgin, when translating Alma in Isaiah 7:14. So the case is strong that Alma in Isaiah 7:14 is properly translated as virgin. And the definite article is used, so it literally says the virgin, a specific virgin. The virgin would specifically bring forth a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, which literally is God is with us, as so translated by Matthew in Matthew 1:23. So let me say it clearly and dogmatically. Isaiah 7:14 is ultimately a prophecy about the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth of the Messiah, who would be both God and man. Indeed, he would be God with us. Thomas Constable says, some very fine scholars have believed that there was no initial fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day, that no child born then served as a sign. Conservatives in this group believe that the only fulfillment was the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with this view is the lack of a sign in Isaiah's day. That's the issue and the rub, as we will see in the context. Expositor says, if verse 14 were not followed by verses 15 through 17, we could make a straightforward equation of Emmanuel with the Messiah. But this context raises major problems. These verses imply a close historical relationship between the child and the political situation of Isaiah's day. I agree, and therefore I tend to be in the camp that thinks there's a double fulfillment aspect in view here, and in particular because of verse 16. As one commentator says, no natural exegesis can apply verse 16 to a far distant future. If you see the flow of thought in verse 14 carrying through to verse 16, there must be a double aspect in view. For this reason, some seek to make verse 16 distinct. But that, to me personally, seems forced. There are good men who take that view, but it seems forced to me. I'm not dogmatic here, as there are certainly good scholars on both sides of this issue. And if you take the other side of the issue, please don't call me a heresy. Save your stones. However, it seems to me that the sign in view in verse 14 relates closely to Isaiah's point in verse 16 that the alliance of Israel and Syria would very soon be broken. It seems forced to somehow apply the eating of curds and honey to Jesus in verse 15. And how does the breaking of the alliance before the boy is old enough to discern between good and evil fit in with an event that is 7 centuries away? Those are problems. Therefore, it seems to me that there must have been some sort of significance to this sign in the immediate historical context. By the way, this is not a novel view I am bringing forth. There are many godly men who agree with me in this perspective. I just wanted to say that so you would put those stones down. The initial aspect of this sign must have taken place within a few years before the time when the child would know the right from wrong, as described in verses 15 and 16. Evidently, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, a specific virgin was in view that both Ahaz and Isaiah knew was being referenced. After the prophecy, she evidently married, got pregnant, and during this time, it is thought that Syria and Israel did invade Judah. But then when the Assyrians advanced, Syria and Israel retreated immediately and dramatically. Perhaps this resulted in the woman then naming her child Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Thus, this would have been an initial sign to Ahaz and the house of David that indeed God was with them and that they should believe him. It is noteworthy that the message of the sign is the meaning of the name Emmanuel, which is God is with us. That's the issue of faith in question here. That was the sign that God wanted to communicate to Ahaz, and it is the ultimate sign in the virgin birth of Christ as recorded in Matthew 1. Warren Wiersbe says, "This sign had an immediate significance to Ahaz and the people of Judah. A woman who was then a virgin would get married, conceive, and bear a son whose name would be Emmanuel. The son would be a reminder that God was with his people and would care for them." A footnote, and I'll talk more about this undoubtedly next week, but a footnote, some surmise that Isaiah's first wife, by whom he had Shear-Jashub, had died, and then he married the virgin in view in the prophecy, as seen in chapter 8, verse 3. They further surmise that perhaps the son born was then named Emmanuel, who was also called Maher Shal Al Hashbaz. There's a name that's available if you're, you know. But this son is referenced in chapter 8 as well. So this view is based on the development of thought into chapter 8. But again, this is not certain. Wiersbe takes this view. Others take this view. However, it is worth noting that in chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah's children are specifically said to be, quote, for signs and wonders. Again, there's many ideas worth considering here, but we cannot be dogmatic. I found it interesting. Of this particular passage and this particular text, Charles Spurgeon wrote, one of the most difficult in all the Word of God. It may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it, and I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. That's Charles Spurgeon. The language of verse 15 is difficult. Holman Christian Standard Bible reads, "By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey." The eating of curds and honey, or butter and honey, refers to a nomadic diet in keeping with the land being devastated and being reduced to overgrown pasture land. We see this same emphasis at the end of the chapter in verse 22. In other words, by the time this child is able to discern right from wrong, the land will be ravaged and desolate. Note that in about 2 years from the time of this prophecy, in 732 BC, Assyria did lay waste the land of Syria and Israel. Furthermore, verse 16 indicates that while the boy would still be an undiscerning youth, the dreaded two-king alliance of Syria and Israel would be broken. So, note this. This is about 2 years early. A prophecy was given. 732, Assyria kills Rezin, destroys Syria. The king of Syria is killed and Syria destroyed. Then also that same year, Pekah, the king of Israel, is killed. And then about, 10 years after that, Assyria takes Israel captive. So just keep that timeline in mind. Some put the emphasis on the kings, as in the New King James here, where it says, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. While others put the emphasis on the land, as in the ESV, where it says, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Merle Unger says a very literal translation is, quote, the land before whose two kings you are in deadly fear shall be rid of her two kings. If indeed being rid of the two kings is in view, we note that within the course of about 2 years, these kings were both dead. That would mean the child would have only been about 2 years old by the time this happened. However, if the land being forsaken is in view, note that it was about 12 years later in 722 BC that Israel was laid waste and forsaken. So whether it was 2 years or 12 years, a relatively short amount of time is in view. Clearly, a child at 2 years old would not be discerning. However, the Jews considered the age of moral determination and responsibility to be age 12. In a matter of a few short years, this child before this child would know right from wrong, the kings of Syria and Israel would be gone and their lands would be destitute and forsaken. This was the immediate sign in view. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Even though the cause of Ahaz's fear, the kings of Syria and Israel, would soon pass off the scene, the nation that he looked for help, namely Assyria, would soon become a source of great trouble and oppression. Assyria would invade the land, and Judah would know a level of devastation not known since the kingdom split in 931 BC. And it is interesting, historically, from the time of Ahaz on, Judah had constant trouble with Assyria. Ahaz looked to Assyria to be a savior, but she turned out to be a tyrant and exacted lots of tribute and pain upon Judah. Ahaz should have trusted God instead of putting his faith in Assyria. The menace that Assyria would prove to be is enlarged upon now in verses 18 through 25. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. I can't whistle, but God's going to whistle. And in effect, what is poetically being described is he's going to summon Egypt and Assyria. And they're going to come as a matter of judgment upon Judah. It's interesting that phrase in that day refers to a special time of judgment. It can have either a near or a distant eschatological perspective. It's used both ways. Here in a more near way. Verse 19, they will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day that the Lord will... The same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will remove the beard. So they're going to come and infest the land. And it's interesting that he says that God is going to shave with a hired razor, referring to the king of Assyria. And he's going to shave those Jews, shave the hair off their legs, right even the ideas up to their private parts and their private parts. This is some serious sarcasm involved here. Because Ahaz, you see, had thought to hire Assyria to protect him. But ironically, the Lord says he's going to use this hired shaver, razor. And he is going to use it to raise Judah. R-A-Z-E. God would shave the nation down to desolation and disgrace. It's interesting. As you follow this through historically, Tiglath-Pileser afflicted much trouble on Judah, but his successor, Sennacherib, afflicted great trouble on Judah in the days of Hezekiah. Sennacherib devastated most of Judah, and by 701 BC, he claimed to have destroyed 46 of its fortified cities and taken over 200,000 Jews captive. However, God's supernatural intervention prevented him from taking the city of Jerusalem. So has this come out historically? I mean, you got Assyria just eating up territory, coming down here, and in the days of Hezekiah, right outside Jerusalem here. And this king is saying, you think you're going to stand against us, Sennacherib? We've taken all of these gods of all these other people couldn't stand. What do you think you're going to do? And we'll read about that as we get to chapter 36. But God protected Hezekiah in that case. Verse 21. In that day, it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. In other words, a context of desolation. Once again, we're reduced to pasture land survival type of situation. Verse 23. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver. It will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Briars and thorns is emblematic of the curse in Genesis 3:18 and is found three times in verses 23 through 25. Under judgment, the land would be reduced to briars and thorns, emphasizing the effects of unbelief and apostasy. Well, Isaiah 7 has one of the greatest messianic signs in all of the Bible, namely the prophecy of the virgin birth, which was given in 734 B.C., over 700 years before it happened. So note this, what a great sign it was. The promise, the prophecy, Isaiah, the sign in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He would be called Emmanuel. 700 years later, with the arrival of Christ, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Fulfilled to the letter in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. J. Sidlow Baxter, in the super miracle of the incarnation, our very creator, preserver, judge becomes our kinsman, sin bearer, redeemer. Of all the miracles and mysteries, this is the most staggering. So said J. Sidlow Baxter. It is awesome. Peter Larson, the life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit. God told Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He refused to believe and he reaped the consequences. The same principle applies today. Will we believe God concerning the ultimate signs of Christ's virgin birth and his resurrection? At his birth, Christ was named Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. He was God in a human body, God with us, who came on a saving mission. He died on the cross for all of our sins and then rose again, showing that indeed he is the Son of God. God's promise is that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The virgin birth and the resurrection are the ultimate signs. Both emphasize his humanity in combination with his deity. They both emphasize both of those aspects. And he became the God-man to be our Savior. Do you believe? That was the ultimate issue with Ahaz. And that's the ultimate issue of this sign with us today. If you really do believe, then you can truly say, Emmanuel. Jesus was and is God with us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm assuming that's someone calling in right now for that very purpose. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.